Have you ever been in a place where you didn't feel you had enough? You know, I every once in a while I help my wife bake. Now, just so you know, don't ask me to help you. I'm not a good helper, all right? But she asked me to help, and almost without exception, it's not her fault, but we gather all the ingredients together and we think we've got everything, and we start down our journey of baking something, and something is missing. It's either like the baking powder, and by the way, baking soda and baking powder are not compatible. I found that out, all right? And so the point is, you try to substitute, you try to make it happen, and it doesn't work unless you have the right ingredients. And what about when you're going to school? You know, you're doing that test, and you're supposed to have those 3 or 4 sharpened pencils. How many people remember having to do that? I'm dating myself probably. And then, so you get started, everything's going great, and the first pencil breaks. So you set that aside. You're like, hey, I've got a couple more. All's good, right? And you know where I'm going with this. You get down to your last pencil, and you're being so careful that you can hardly even see what you're writing because you don't want to snap it. And then it goes crack. And then you're like, all right, what do I do now? Or that pen that runs out of ink. Or you've got a calculus test, and you forgot your scientific calculator. And you have to do everything by hand. In other words, you were lacking. Now, you know, those are, you know, some simple stories that could happen in any one of our lives. But what about a day where, you know, everything happens at once? I had one of those days. I call it it was not a good day, all right? But I won't even say in church what I call it. It was just a bad day that I had. And you know, it started out well enough. This was back in the early 90s. So this is pre-cell phones. Now, I'm really dating myself, aren't I? Everyone's like, was there a time there was no cell phones? Yes, there was. And we survived. But there was a day without a time without cell phones in the early 90s. And Pastor Vic was away. He was on a mission trip somewhere. And what had happened, a person that had just come into our church, had moved here, had a relative pass away. And so they wanted to use the building for the service. And so my job was just to be the facilitator. It was just to make sure the building was on, heat was on, you know, all of that kind of stuff. And so as it grew nearer, like the day before, somebody in the family decided they wanted me to be a part of it with the other pastors that were coming. And so, fine, you know, that's fine. Again, I'm pretty new at it back in the early 90s. Okay, how do I do all this? But I got my act together. And so in that morning of the event, it was Memorial Day service, was going to start here. And so I can't find the keys to my car for the life of me at home. So it already starts at home, you know what I'm saying, where things are going sideways on. But my wife had her keys, so I take her keys, take her car, I get here, okay? And so, you know, the service goes well and everything. But as part of the memorial service, we had to go across the river to a place that I didn't know for the final part of the service. And so the people leading it say, hey, look, just follow the caravan. It'll be fine. You know, you'll get there. So jump in my car, start it up, and the first thing I do, I look down, no gas. No keys, no gas. You know, I was really lacking that day. Let's just put it that way. It was unbelievable. But here's what I thought. I thought, okay, the way they had to cross the Mid-Hudson Bridge, so that meant they were going to go down Crum Elbow, hit 9G, and as it turns out, there's a back way to my house, and I can shave off about 3 minutes if I go that way. So I jump in the car, go ahead of everybody, go the back way, run in the house, tell my wife what's going on, jump in the other car, and start driving down the road, and get into the back of the possession. So I make it to the very back. So we're going along, cross the bridge. Now, guess what happens? It's probably about a 20 or 30-mile drive to where we were going. So what do you run into as you're going? A couple different things, right? You've got stoplights and stop signs and that. But before I get there, let me tell you what else happens. So I'm in line. Everything's good. You know, I'm like, dodged a bullet. I made it, you know. So I'm the last guy in the line. I happen to look in my side view mirror. I'm on the bridge. Look in my side view mirror. And you know what I see? My car keys hanging in the passenger door. What had happened is my kids were little at that time, and they were playing with the car keys. And that's why we couldn't find them anywhere, because they were outside, stuck in the side door of the car. Now, here's the thing. For those of you that know me, back in those days, I had a wad of keys, probably 25, 30 keys. And so it's stuck in the passenger door, one key hanging there. And the keys are like grapes hanging there. You know, it's like literally ready to fall out the door. But I'm on the bridge. And so I'm like, oh, man, what am I going to do? You know, there's a part of me that wished I hadn't even seen it, because then I wouldn't have worried about it. So I'm like, okay, as soon as I get off the bridge, I'll pull over to the right, and I'll run around. So that's why I ran around, grabbed the keys, got in. So now I'm maybe a quarter of a mile behind the last car. Okay, so time you go through a couple stoplights, stop signs, guess what? I'm lost. I'm lost. Never made it to the place. Couldn't find it. Remember, no cell phones, no nothing. It wasn't happening. No GPS, none of that. It was back in the days before. And so I wandered around for a long time trying to find the place. So then I come back. I get to the bridge, all right, and cross, get into the toll booth. Now guess what happens? I haven't got a lousy dollar. I've got my, you know, my credit cards. I've got my license. I haven't got a lousy dollar. I scrounged everywhere. So the lady points to me, points to the office building, says, go in there and tell them. So I go in there. So I'm going in. Now, you got to understand, I've had a day of no time, no gas, you know, like a lot of bad things happen. So I go in there. So the guy looks at me. Now, you got to remember, this was a memorial service. So I got a suit on, a tie. I got, you know, the whole deal, right? Looks like I should have some money, if you get what I'm saying. So the guy on the other side kind of says, just a minute. I tell him my story. He says, just a minute. He calls the entire staff of the office over. And he says, you see this guy? He hasn't got two nickels to rub together. And everybody's laughing. Now, imagine. I've already had a day, you know what I'm saying? Like this. I couldn't believe it, you know what I'm saying? So he said, give me your license. So I had to give him my license. He says, you can have this back when you bring back a dollar if you can find one. And so I go home, I bring the dollar back, and I get home. Now, here's the point. I learned some lessons from that. Let me tell you this. In my car, there's money stashed everywhere. All my cars, all right? My keys, I keep higher now, although still my sometimes they get lost. But anyways, my point is that I made some corrections to that, to what was lacking. But you know, in our lives, there are times where things happen beyond our control. And where that lack isn't just a funny story. You know what I'm saying? I got across the bridge. I knew I'd make it across and tell my story, and it would all work out because I had the dollar at home. But what about those kinds of situations where you don't have it? You know, you've got the final notice on your house that they're going to foreclose on, and you haven't got the money. You've exhausted all of your options. You know, you're behind rent 3 or 4 months, and they're going to evict you, and you don't have the money to deal with that. You've got that situation at school where you're not passing, and you don't have the goods to pass. You know what I'm saying? It's not going to happen for you. What do you do? Well, we have a story in the Bible of an individual that was at the end of her wits, that she had no options. And so what I want to do is look at this story and see what God's option is. You see, we may have no options, but there's always a God option, and it's always a plan to get out of it, always. So if you have your Bibles, if you'll turn to 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 1 is where we're going to start. 2 Kings 4, verse 1. A certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha, saying, your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord. And the creditor is coming to take my two sons to be his slaves. So Elisha said to her, what shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in your house? And she said, your maidservant has nothing in the house but a jar of oil. Then he said, go borrow vessels from everywhere, from all your neighbors, empty vessels. Do not gather just a few. And when you have come in, you shall shut the door behind you and your sons. Then pour it in to all the vessels and set aside the full ones. Verse 5. So she went from him and shut the door behind her and her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured it out. Now when it came to pass, when the vessels were full, that she said to her son, bring me another vessel. And he said to her, there is not another vessel. So the oil ceased. Then she came and told the man of God, and he said, go and sell the oil and pay your debt, and you and your sons live on the rest. Really interesting story. True story. Here's this woman. She couldn't call social services. She couldn't call any. There was no support back in that day. You were left on your own. And so here's a woman whose husband was one of the prophets, and he had passed away. And so she cries out to the only connection she has with God, and that's a prophet. You have to understand that this is in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant. You couldn't go straight to God. You went through a priest or a prophet. That was your connection to God. So in a sense, she was going to God through this prophet Elisha. And so she goes to Elisha, and I give her credit. What does she do? She says, I've got a problem. And Elisha didn't say, well, hey, I'll pray for you, sister. You know, I'll just pray for you. Because God has a solution. In other words, it's more than just prayer. There's an action to what God does. You know, I think, for God so loved the world that he did what? Gave his son. In other words, God loved. That's the heart part. But then there was an action involved through the son coming to the earth. And it's the same here. She cries out, and Elisha, directed by God, has a solution. He says, well, what have you got? He says, all I have is this little jar of oil. So it's probably olive oil, little jar of it. And so what does Elijah say? Well, that's not going to get you far. I guess you're toast. Sorry. Doesn't do that at all. But rather says, look, take what you have. And this is what you're going to do. Go to your neighbors. Go to your friends. Ask for empty vessels. And then go in your house, shut the door, and start pouring oil out of the jar. Now, can you imagine? Now, if somebody told me to do that, you know what I'm going to be thinking? I got a little jar of oil, and you're saying to fill all the... I don't think so. But we don't see any of that in here, do we? We don't see any doubt, any unbelief, nothing at all. But rather, we see the lady, the widow, just doing what she was told to do. Doing what God had told her to do. Because Elisha was the prophet of the Lord in that day. And so here she does. She begins to do this. Jug after jug being filled. And we're not talking about little vases here. We're talking about some serious amount of oil. Because here's the thing. They're going to sell it at the end. We read to the end. It was enough to pay the creditors and have enough to live off of. You know, till the boys grew up and be able to support their mother. So we're talking about some substantial amount of money. In fact, when you study it out in the original Hebrew, it's very interesting. When it says jar of oil, it actually means anointing oil. So this was actually perfumed oil. It wasn't just olive oil. They had lots of olive oil. You know, here we pay a lot for it. You go to the store, right? Why? Because it's imported. But in Israel, they produced it right there. So olive oil was pretty run-of-the-mill. They burned it in their lamps. They used it for cooking. Pretty common. But perfumed olive oil, on the other hand, was worth a lot more money. And that's why it makes sense that they could sell it and make enough to pay the creditors and still have enough to live off of for years to come. So this was special oil. And so she takes it, pours it into the vessels. Now, here's a thought. When did the oil stop? When there were no more vessels. So what if there had been twice as many vessels? Twice as much oil. In theory, if she still had enough vessels empty today, the oil would still be pouring, wouldn't it? Now, here's a thought for you and for me. As I was looking at that, oil has always been a symbol of the Holy Spirit in the Bible. Always. Old Testament, New Testament. It always has been. Always has been. So if we're going to look at this in the context that oil is representing the Holy Spirit, all of a sudden, here's what I realize. God wants to keep pouring out. But do we have the vessels to contain it? And not only just the vessel, but the empty vessel to contain it. You'll notice it was very specific. Gather empty vessel. Well, why? If there was a bunch of stuff in it, how can the oil be mixed with that? It's perfumed oil. It would be nasty. It wouldn't be any good anymore. In other words, the vessel had to be emptied of all the junk, be cleaned and purified, so that when that oil went in, it would remain pure. It would remain in its state that it was designed to be. And so if we begin to look at it in that context with you and I, and the oil being the Holy Spirit, here's a couple of thoughts. First of all, when that lady had a need, she went to God. Probably a good idea for us to do that as well. In other words, if you have a lack in your life, your first stop should be the throne room of God. That's the way it should be. Now, does that mean you won't tell someone else in your life? I'm fine about that. But your first stop should be the throne room of God, where you can talk to him and say, Lord, I've got a need. Now, I'm going to say something that may seem a little harsh, but it's the truth, and the truth sets you free. If you have a lack in your life in some part, or I have a lack in some part of my life, it's because there's no oil in that part. That sounds rough. You're like, whoa, you're needling me there. Well, yeah, I am. Get your attention to cause you to say, wow, I never thought about that. In other words, any lack in our lives, that means Jesus isn't part of it. We're either on our own trying to do it, or we just haven't got it yet and realize we need to cry out for help in that area. And we need to empty out the jar in that part of our lives. You know, I see our lives as, in a sense, a whole bunch of jars, right? You've got a jar in the middle of your heart where Jesus is, and that's full of Jesus. Then we have all these other areas in our lives, all different compartments, so to speak, jars. And they're full of all kinds of different things, our own ideas and thoughts and attitudes and habits and lifestyles and all that. And here's my question. Has there been room made for Jesus to fill those areas? Because he wants to be poured out into every part. And the oil will only stop when there's no more room for it. And so if we make room, if we empty out those areas in our lives and surrender it to him, just as we sang earlier today about surrendering, lifting our hands and surrender, then in doing that, it makes room for more of the Holy Spirit to fill and make you complete in that area. So you'd be lacking nothing. So who does that? Here's what I mean. Is this God's problem or our problem? In other words, do we kind of go home from this message and sit down in our lazy boy chair or wherever is your comfort spot and say, well, Lord, you know, if you want to help me in this area of my life, you know where I am. Here's my address. Here's my phone number. You know, do we treat it that way? Well, here's what I've discovered about God. There's two parts to it. There's a part that we play in it and a part that God plays in it. You know, the title of what we've been talking about over the last couple of weeks is God's Vision for the Church. In other words, what does God see for his church? And when I say church, I'm not talking about this building. The word church means called out ones. In other words, what is God's vision, God's heart, what does he see for you and me as individuals? You see, I believe that 2019 is a year of preparation. And if it's a year of preparation, it must be a year then of enlarging our vessel so we can get more of him. So I'm not talking about as a church enlarging ourselves. Here's what I'm talking about. As we as individuals allow more of Jesus into our lives, then we as a church will naturally flourish. Because that's how it works. The church is God's people. And so there are some people who focus, you know, on the church. You know, we got to do these programs. We got to do this. We got to do that to make the church grow. That's a bunch of hooey. What makes the church grow is when individuals become strong. As each one, as a member of the body of Christ, grows and is filled with God's presence and functions in their purpose, and then other people do that, like this, then the church will naturally flourish. That's a side benefit in a sense. And so 2019 is about being filled with more of him. So an emptying of self and a more filling of him. So who does what? In other words, what does God do? What do we do? I've got two cool scriptures I'd like to share with you. The first one is in Ephesians 5. The context of this, and in fact, it's read at a lot of weddings. It's talking about how husbands should treat their wives and wife husbands and that sort of thing. And it's a great scripture for that. But nestled in the midst of it is a word that God has specifically for the church. Us. For you and I, and Christ's love for us and how that connection is supposed to be. So just follow along with me with this. Ephesians 5, beginning at verse 25. So it starts out, you know, husbands, love your wives. But then here's what it is. There's a comparison. Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he, and that he is Jesus, might sanctify and cleanse her, the church, with the washing of the water by the word, that he, Jesus, might present her, the church, to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she, the church, should be holy and without blemish. So if you go back to verse 26 just for a minute, who is it that does the sanctification? What does it say? Jesus does. And so we could stop today and say, okay, look it. It's all on you, Jesus. You show me what to do. You know, you do it all, and I'm here. But how many people know and have learned this already in your Christian walk, that if you want God to do something new and different in your life, then you've got to do something new and different? Have you figured that out yet? If you haven't, look at, make that your message for today. Because if you expect 2019 to be a different year than 2018, as good as it might have been, there's some changes have to happen on the inside. But that particular scripture makes it clear that God is the one that does the work for his church. All right, now let's have a look at Revelations 19, verses 6 and 7. Revelation 19, verses 6 and 7. So here's John, here's what he says. He says, "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice. Give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready." So let's look at that verse for a minute. Here we are, you know, and I defined who the Lamb is. It's Jesus. You know, we know that from the Gospel of John, where John says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world." And so we know that the Lamb is Jesus, and we know that his wife, we already read about that in Ephesians, is the church. It's you and I. And it says, they've come, and who makes who ready? What's it say there? Has made herself ready. Well, you know, people who are you know, non-Christians, they would look at this and say, "See, the Bible is full of contradictions, and you can't trust it, you can't believe it, it's just written by man." What a lie. This is not a contradiction in any way. These scriptures complement one another, because the Bible is not written by men. It was written by God. Men maybe inked it, but God ordained the word of God. And no scripture contradicts another scripture. Only if we're confused or don't understand. This just complements. It shows the two parts of the church, of what you and I do. There's a part that God does, which is like the lion's share, the miracle part of it. But there's still a part that you and I have to do in responding. Even with salvation, it works that way. For God so loved. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave" what? "His only begotten son." That's God's part. Then it says this, "For whosoever believeth in him will not perish but have everlasting life." And so there's a part where God says, "I do this, I love you, I gave my son to the entire world." But is the whole world saved? No, because there's one small part that we have to do. What is that? To believe. And so that's the way it is here with this as well. For you and I to get hold of God's vision and to grow in what he's called us to do, we have to respond to him. There's a part that we play. As little as it might be, we still have to respond to him. And that means surrender. You know, as Gabby said earlier, we got to lift up the white flag and then put up our hands in surrender and say, "Lord, here I am." Because here's the thing. Sometimes you and I don't know where the junk is. We don't know where the junk is in our vessel. We're trying to just sort out life. We're just trying to get from one day to the next or one week to the next. And we're not sure what's what. How many people feel that way sometimes? My hand's up, just so you know. So I'm with you if your hand. You're like, "Well, how do I sort this mess out?" Here's the cool part. You have a sorter that lives inside of you. His name is Jesus, in the form of the Holy Spirit. And he will help you pick through what is good and what is not, if you would let him. Again, he's a perfect gentleman. He won't force his way into any room, into any vessel, in any way. But you have to ask him. And then, here's the problem. So often, hey, in church, here's what we do. "Yes, Jesus, do anything you want." And he comes along and says, "Okay, son, daughter, this one little area, I'd like you." "Whoa, you can't touch that." No. "How about another area, Jesus? Let's go and talk over here." Here's what I've learned about the kingdom of God. When God shows you something, you've got to deal with it. But here's the problem. We want to go to that instead of it. Here's the problem. It's like the rungs of a ladder. As we're climbing in God, as we're walking with him, you have to climb one rung and get on it before you can go to the next one. So if you don't deal with this rung, if it's not stable in your life, you can't get to the next. For precept is upon precept, line upon line. Here a little, there a little. And so you have to go that way. I'd love it if we could treat the kingdom of God like a buffet. How many people like buffets? You get to eat whatever you want. And if you don't like the green beans, you can leave the stinking green beans there. Let someone else have them. You see what I'm saying? That's how I'd love to have life that way, right? But that's not healthy for us. And God knows what we need at this moment. And so we have to take that one step at a time, that one rung at a time, that truth, that revelation. You can't pick and choose what God wants to do in your life. The only thing you get to choose to do is to surrender. And when you do that, he will do what's best. See, that's the problem. The stinking devil wants to convince you that what God's trying to do to help you is bad for you, or it'll hurt you, or you won't have any fun anymore. All of that's a lie. Those are all lies, lies, lies. What God wants to do is bless you and help you and help you become full in him, lacking no good thing. That's the heart of God. But the thing is, you've got to be willing to surrender to that. And it can be painful. I mean, people have had some pain as a Christian. You absolutely do. But here's the thing. The pain, even if it's temporal, is always to bring permanent healing in the end. You know, why do we go to surgeries and have people cut us up with scalpels and do all kinds of things to us? There's a reason, because they want to repair something or it will become worse. You hear what I'm saying? So sometimes you have to submit to that short-term pain to have long-term gain. You know, if you want to have a word play there. So, having said that, we know that there's a God part. There's an our part. I've got 4 points that I want to leave with you this morning that show God's part and our part. Some things to consider. So our first one is this. God wants to impart vision. And our job is to delight in it. And I render this. This is actually taken from Psalms 37:4. And it says this. Delight yourself in the Lord and he'll give you the desires of your heart. In other words, God gives us vision. God sees what's best for us. God has a purpose for each and every one of us in our lives. And what's our part? Delight ourselves in it. Submit to it. Say, yes, Lord. Now, that may sound easy, especially if you happen to be going in the same direction. But what about when God asks you to do something you don't want to do? Say, hey, I'll meet you on the other side. You can't. It doesn't work that way. In other words, what God's plan is for you is the best plan. In fact, it was tailor-made before you were formed in your mother's womb. Tailor-designed for you. We'd be fools not to want to embrace it. But the problem is, because of life, because of experiences, because of a million other things, we reject it often. Or reject parts of it. Oh, I can't do that. I don't know. I'm not worthy. I'm not able. I tried that once before. It doesn't work. You know, all of those are just lies that you've accepted and have begun to believe more than the truth that says he's got a plan for you. And so what we have to do is learn to delight ourselves in it. Doesn't mean you're going to always like it, but we have to understand that God's in this for the long haul. You know, often, you know how we look at life? I said this to some people yesterday. We often look at life like a checker game. Now, I happen to like checkers. You know why? You don't have to think too much. Get what I'm saying? The checkers are there, you know, and you see the move and you do this and this happens. But here's the thing. Life is not a checker game. It's a chess game where it's 5, 6, 7 moves ahead. I don't do very well at chess. I'm more like I'm in the moment now. And I'm glad that God is my chess partner on my side. I don't mean partner I'm playing against. He's on my side. He has seen 100 moves ahead. And he knows exactly where we need to move and how to move and what to do to get to the expected end that he has for us. And so sometimes our surrender isn't even so much, God, what do you want me to do? But rather, God, I trust you. In fact, that's one of the greatest surrenders that any one of us can have beyond salvation, is to say, Lord, I trust you for the rest of my life. Because when you can begin to do that, he can begin to move you and shape you to take you where God has called you to be. And it's always a good place. It's always a good place. Don't let the enemy tell you different. All right. So we impart vision, delight ourselves in the vision. Okay, how about number two? God gives us responsibility. We need to start acting responsible. Huh? He says even Jesus himself said, look, it, when you're faithful with a little, I'll give you more. You know, are we being, and again, I don't know everybody here, and if you're taking this personally, then it's from Jesus, all right? Are you acting responsible in every part of your life? Does your moral character reflect Jesus Christ in every part of your life? I don't mean when you come to church Sunday morning. How about Monday and Tuesday at your job, at home with your family, how you treat them, what you do in the evenings, what you do at night when all the lights are off. You begin to see what I'm saying here. Are you acting responsible with the life breath that God gave you? That's a hard question. Causes me to even think, as I'm saying it now, I'm like, whoa, I didn't say this at the first service. Now I'm like, I'm convicted. We need to consider those things. He's given us responsibilities. Are we acting responsible with what God's given us in our finances, in the stuff that we have? Do we have these things to glorify him, or is it just play stuff for us? Is it just for us so we feel good about it, so we can show the neighbor or our coworkers that, look at what I got? Because if it's about that, we're not acting very responsible, are we? The things that we have are supposed to glorify God. And so I'm not about not having things, but do we have things that are tools to glorify Jesus or tools to glorify ourselves? Okay, the third point. God provides opportunities, and it's our job to seize them. I'm reminded of that scripture in Philippians that says, lay hold of that for which Christ has laid hold of you for. I think that's talking about seizing. In other words, God's giving us opportunities. Every single day, I'm convinced of it. That little, sometimes little opportunities, sometimes bigger ones. But the thing is, what are you doing with it? You're like, oh, no, I don't really feel like doing that today. Jesus, can you ask me tomorrow? I'm kind of tired today. Or are we saying, Lord, I'm tired, but I'm going to grab hold of this thing. Because your moment of divine moments is going to lead to a miracle. You see, when God gives you an opportunity, it means that there's a miracle attached to it. See, there's something divine about that. And as we grab hold of that, even though we maybe don't feel like it, we don't want to, all that, we still need to seize it and grab hold of it because God wants us to get the victory. And there's a miracle attached to it. I don't know about you, but as I look back in my life and I think of some of those miracles that happened, I wouldn't replace those for anything. But I had to sometimes reach for it. I had to sometimes had to grab hold of it. I had to sometimes say, I'm not going to let go till that miracle happens. And I believe that that's what we need to do. God gives us the opportunities. And I think he does it every single day. But are you seizing it? Don't sit in that lazy boy chair or lazy girl chair. Grab hold of it. Just grab hold of what God's got for you. And then the final one. He is holy. And are we allowing him to make us holy? Let me close with this scripture verse. Because again, it's talking about the church. It's talking about vessels. 2 Timothy 2, verse 20. But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, and some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Flee also youthful lust, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, and those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Look back at verse 21 for just a minute. If you put that up, I want you to have a look at this. It says, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, well, the latter meaning a vessel of dishonor, that's what was in the verse before, he will be a vessel of honor, sanctified, useful for the master, prepared for every good work. That word cleanses is a very interesting word because if you read that, you get the idea that you've got to get your act together. Looks like you got to clean up yourself, right? So that God can work through you. Well, here's the cool part. The Greek word for cleanses, here's what it means, to empty yourself. Doesn't mean to get your act together. It just means move some junk out of the way so that the Holy Spirit can come in. That's literally what it says there. So it's not about you trying to make something happen. It's just making some room to let Jesus into that area. Because here's the cool part. If you'll do that, if you'll empty yourself, you'll be a vessel of honor. Sanctified. That word sanctified means the process of being made holy, meaning that's the part God does. Isn't that great that God does the lion's share? He does the heavy lifting. He's got the heavy yoke. We've got the light yoke. He does it all, really. All we're doing is responding to what he wants to do. Sanctified and useful for the master, our Lord and our Savior, prepared for every good work.